My head is rather still spinning this morning. I was slightly rudely awakened by the doorbell. I'll not tell you what time, because it wasn't that early. Early for me. And so I went downstairs to a booming Jai Ho Indian music. I thought, what's going on? I opened the door to find Caitlin and Connor back from India. What an absolute shocker that was this morning. So that's slightly knocked me off this morning, but it's great to have them all back with us. And actually was referencing Caitlin in my sermon this morning, and she decided to come along just for that. So thanks for that. Good. Life in general for Christians in our society, I believe, is pretty easy these days. But my question to you this morning is, how distinctively different is your life? Is your life any different from your next door neighbor? From the person you work beside, from the people at school, from your friends, people who don't know Jesus? Would people be surprised that you're a Christian? I don't just ask this of you, because I've had to face this myself in recent months. I went to a badminton club in Edinburgh, and I thought, I'll just go in undercover. Nobody needs to know that I'm a Christian, or I've just been honest with you, or a pastor. I just want to go and enjoy badminton, switch off. And of course, the first person I met lived in Kirkliston, lived in the same street as Clive. His daughter came to toddlers, so my cover was blown from the very start. And however, a few months ago, I was talking to Kirsty Hacks, and she said, "Oh, I know somebody you know." I said, "Who's that?" And she said, "He goes to the same badminton club as you, and he works at P's and G's." And I thought, who could that be? And when she told me who it was, I was quite shocked. And I said that to her, and she didn't say he was shocked as well. Slightly surprised. Yeah, he was shocked that I was the pastor here at Kirkliston as well. So for me, it caused me to think about how I should be more distinctive in that setting. Now, David and I get on a lot better. So that's a start. One of the benefits has been getting to know this guy, a really good friend of James and Christine's in the village, Ben, and hopefully he's slightly less surprised to find out that I was a Christian or a pastor, but we have a good relationship that's been built there too. We're starting a new series today called Distinctive Lives in 1 Peter, and Collins Dictionary, not just mine made up, but the actual Collins Dictionary, describes distinctive as something that is distinctive, that has a special quality or feature which makes it easily recognizable and different from other things of the same type. So that's a good definition. And it ties in closely with one of our core values, that of credible lives. Because being distinctive as believers will lead to our lives being a credible witness for what we claim to believe. And today we'll be thinking about what it means to have a distinctive hope. It's been a really busy week with the Holiday Club, and I want to start off by publicly stating I received a lot of help from Warren Wiersbe's commentary called Be Hopeful for some of the content of this morning, and I really recommend that series to you. It gave me really helpful insights that I hope will be useful for you too. And I'm also really glad that we're starting this new series, because I believe this is something that God wants to speak to each one of us about in this church and in this community. So 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to it, but it will be up here, so it's up to you. 1 Peter, he starts, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so Peter writes to God's chosen people who are persecuted and scattered far off. Pontus is about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. In those days, that was a huge length of distance, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus had commanded the disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And I'm sure they had no idea how that would happen. But God did. And God would use the evil of persecution against the believers to again prove the truth that all things work together for good for those who love God. And we'll come back to that verse later on too. It may have been that the early Christians would have become comfortable in their faith if they had just stayed in Jerusalem, where they lived and worked. However, that challenge of persecution forced them first into a level of commitment that meant they were literally facing death because of what they believed. And secondly, to become witnesses wherever they were scattered to as they traveled throughout the world at the time against their will. And it's hard for us to imagine that level of commitment and the resulting instability that they had to face. The church worldwide today is in a period of history like never before, where more Christians are being persecuted than ever. There are around 200 million Christians facing persecution in the world today. 200 million, that's mind-boggling. And so far this year, records show that more than 3,000 Christians have been killed because of their faith. And these are the same issues that Peter is speaking into in this letter of 1 Peter, and he brings an encouragement and challenge to each one of us this morning. Now, maybe you come to church when you feel like it, but if you feel a bit tired or you can't really be bothered, then maybe just give it a miss. If we were facing punishment or imprisonment for meeting together, how many of us would meet here on a Sunday morning or even make our faith known, or perhaps even continue in our faith? And these people that Peter is writing to had distinctive lives and a distinctive hope, and it cost many of them their lives, as it would for Peter himself before too long. Recently at the Big Breakfast, Philip Johnson talked about how as Christians, we are on a journey home to heaven. The problem for many Christians is that journey, we lose our distinctiveness and our focus on Christ and instead become distracted by the things of the world. So that instead of being in the world but not of it, we become indistinguishable from it and end up loving and worshipping other things and putting our hope in them more than God, whether in our income and jobs or relationships or health and fitness or family. And his example was of a man traveling home on a cruise and ending up loving the cruise so much that he decided to make that his home and forget about his destination. Because what we love makes us what we are. And Philip described it this way: we love what we give committed attending to. So for example, he said, you may say that you love reading, but if you don't read, then you don't actually love reading. As a believer, you may say that you love God, but if you don't pray or read God's word or worship or have fellowship with others, it would indicate that you don't actually love him as you should. And maybe it's time for all of us at the start of this series to take stock and see how seriously we take our faith. Where is our committed attending? What do we give our time and our love to? The core values that we have as a church of God's word and prayer and fellowship and worship and outreach and credible lives are not just for our church. Rather, they are for all the members to live out and to own in day-to-day life. We are meant to be aliens in this world. I have met a few weird Christians, but we are meant to be aliens in this world because it is not our home. We are to be distinctive people to those around us who don't know God, because we have a far greater hope than this. So much vies for our attention these days. Screens literally surround us. I counted 11 screens in our home. Wonder if you can beat that. Don't try and work it all out just now, maybe afterwards. 11 screens. And even in our church, we've got 4. Families seem to take up way more time than ever before. Maybe it's work or pleasure for you, where the created becomes worshipped rather than the creator. And on the opposite side of that, we also have the trials of life. In all these areas, the problems come. And they come when we are too close up to them. They fill our vision. So for example, this, as you'll see, is pretty tiny. But at this point in time, it's all I can see. It's up too close. They obscure our view of God. God, who is so much greater than all these things, becomes out of sight. And what happens if, when we take a step back and get a God perspective, suddenly everything falls into place much better. And we can allow God to be the big picture within which everything else takes its rightful place. Our huge problems become dwarfed by the greatness of God. Verse 2, these believers who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And this word foreknowledge, it's not really a word that we use today, and I would have thought it just meant that God knew beforehand. It actually means this meaning of the word know in the middle of this means that God has placed his love on us in a personal way. And that's found elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, it says the person who loves God is the person God knows and cares for. And in these few verses here, the wonder of the Trinity and God's plan for us is revealed. This is mind-blowing if we can get our head around it. That God the Father knew that you would be saved before the beginning of time. That's amazing. So in one sense, that's when you came to faith. And then Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And at that point, Jesus brings you to faith. And then at a specific point in your life on earth, the Holy Spirit speaks to you through God's word or something you hear or go through and draws you to faith. He then begins a work in you to make you more like Christ. And the Bible calls that sanctification. In all of these areas, faith is not something we have done, but something glorious and of eternal significance. From before the beginning of time, God knew you and loved you. And because of that, those who belong to him will be with him at the other end for eternity when time is no more. In the midst of all of this are these two pillars. The pillar of truth, stated in God's word, also that it is our choice to come to faith. We're not programmed robots. There are two pillars. It is all God's work by the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's also yours. I confess to not fully understanding all of this because I'm not God. But I believe that both are true. And the truth of it should bring us great hope that the work he began in us before creation, he will surely complete. Now, why should we bother telling others about Jesus if God knows who will be saved? Because strangely, God uses us as his instruments to bring others to faith and to send us into the world as his witnesses, as he did with the early disciples and with these believers that Peter is writing to here. And these truths should bring us hope and an incredible sense of value that we have been chosen to be a part of God's plan. Maybe God's plan for your life starts today. Maybe as a believer, you've not thought about that much. Maybe you've not yet come to faith. And you want to step into that and say, well, if God who made everything has a plan for me, surely that's the best plan for my life. And to trust in him by faith in the Lord Jesus. There was a real sense of a team being part of God's plan this week to share the good news at the holiday club and being distinctive. Sometimes in our home group, we were chatting about, well, how does our coffee shop, what makes it distinctive? What makes it different from the new coffee shop across the road? Well, in the holiday club, there was amazing unity. There was a willingness to serve, to show care and concern and love for each other and the children. And the young people taking a lead in things, showing great ability and God-given gifts. We have so much to be thankful for as a church. And Peter reminds us of that. And truly, through all of that, God is worthy of our praise and worship. Verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's just struck me this time reading that. There's a lot of life in that verse. New birth, living hope, resurrection of Jesus. Life at the heart of the whole thing. Coming to faith is a new birth. It's new life through the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says the old has gone, the new has come. We are not born for glory. The Bible tells us that life is like a flower of the field that grows up and it's blown away by the wind. It's so quickly over. And any of our achievements will not have any eternal value unless they're done for God's glory and his kingdom. Our faith brings us a living hope. Hope's not just a fact or a theory, but a living thing. And sometimes we forget that. I heard two people recently chatting together and saying, oh, we're just sharing our woes. I says, but that's not where we should be at. We should have great hope. And they kind of were feeling, well, we have got hope for the future in heaven, but it's a slog now. That's reality. But God wants to bring us a living hope in the midst of that. And as I stood here this morning, Anna Bartholomew was sitting in the back row, and it made the sermon so much more real, as she has to live with real trials that we'll be thinking about shortly. And to know a living hope in the midst of that. Verse 4 says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. God's inheritance for us in the future is pure, it's perfect, and it's eternal. But he also has a fund of wonderful gifts for us to use in our lives when we follow him. In verse 7 here, it says the inheritance is being kept for us. And the meaning of kept is protected, as if a soldier was protecting that, guarded and secure. Our salvation is certain, and the further meaning of the word is constantly guarded by God in heaven until we are with him. I was hearing of a young student this week in Edinburgh looking for a flat for his studies and deciding, as you do, I think I'll just buy a flat. Don't think like that, Connor. Because I think, well, how could he do that? Well, this isn't Connor. Because this young guy has a fund from his father. He hasn't done anything to earn it, but it belongs to him because he is the child of the wealthy father and can enjoy the fruits of that. God has untold riches available for us in heaven through the Lord Jesus. I remember hearing in the past the story told of someone going to heaven. As he walked past a room and looked in, he saw amazing wonders. And he said to God, that's fantastic, what's that? And God said, well, that's what was available for you while you were on earth, but you never looked for it or asked for it. So let us not miss out on the great riches that God makes available to us. Philippians 4 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to all his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And as I said those words, Anna was nodding in agreement because she's known that to be true. We are shielded by God's salvation by faith. He protects us from anything that would come against us. Not that we avoid troubles and trials, as we're about to find out, but because he's with us through every situation. And this gives us a distinctive hope. In verse 6, it says, in all this, you greatly rejoice. These things that we've been thinking of should cause us to rejoice, both now and in the future. And now things change significantly as we move from looking to him to looking at something of the realities that we face. And so we continue in the verse, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. This is the reality of living in a foreign world. Suffering and grief are part of life. In poor countries, this is recognized as being normal, and they almost embrace that. I remember when Caitlin came back from Ghana and sharing with us how upset she was when a baby was lost out there as she was working. And the nurses couldn't understand why she was upset, because this is just what happens, is that right? In our culture, we want to avoid pain and grief at all costs. It's almost an entitlement that we can feel. Life's default should be comfort, perfect health, and easy life. Wearsby says the trials and tests of life are some of the tools and textbooks of the school of faith in Christ. They are what God uses to mold us and make us more like him. And as we heard in recent months as well from Willie and Janelle, through the trials of his serious illness, I'll never forget how Willie could say, we would never have chosen this, but we would never change it, because of what God has done to change them and through the difficulties of that real situation. Surely a God perspective at work. We'll never learn patience or peace or love or joy or any of the fruit of the Spirit by reading about it, but in the hard knocks of life. That person who works beside you that drives you crazy, been there, done that. I mean a long time ago, not Alison or Clive or Steffi. But man, sorry, just need to take a little drink. Man, I had to learn patience with that lady at work in Fraser's. It's when we are pushed into the unknown of illness or unemployment, when we have to turn to Christ because we realize we cannot do it ourselves, and we learn to rely on his peace. God matches our trials to our strengths and needs. And as we thought earlier about perspective, knowing Christ and looking to him changes how we look at the trials we face. Instead of saying, why me? We can say, what does God want to teach me through this? This is not to deny that trials can be painful and we should not minimize the hard things that we face. Because I'm glad here it talks about suffering and grief and trials. It's not trying to gloss over it. Peter's description here is like a heaviness of grief and pain, just as Jesus entered into in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to deny that our trials are painful and attempt to make light of them when they're causing us distress will only make them feel worse. Don't feel as if you have to put on a brave front, as if you're taking it in your stride when you're really struggling to cope or hope. The Bible tells us God comforts us in our trials. And as we come through trials, God uses us to help others who are going through similar trials. And I've often misquoted that verse I mentioned earlier on, all things work together for good for those who love God. What is the word that comes before all things work together for good? Does anyone think what that is? Or, say again? Yeah, we know. That word know is so important. It doesn't say that I see how all things work together for good. And maybe we'll never see the purpose of the trial, but we can trust the one who knows what he's doing. Sometimes it's God disciplining us. Other times it's to prepare us for spiritual growth or to help others. But trials will not last forever. The devil wants to use trials to destroy us, but God wants to use them to build us up in our faith. So why does God allow these things to happen? What's the purpose? Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And Romans 5 says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And since I was young, I've always remembered the illustration of the goldsmith and the tourist who came in and was speaking to him. The goldsmith was looking into the furnace at the gold and the tourist says to him, how do you know when it's ready and when to pull that gold out? And he said, when I look in and see my face reflected in the gold, I know it's time. The impurities have been removed and it's time to pull that out of the fire. When God sees the reflection of Christ in us, the trial will be over and praise and glory will go to him. Job, in the midst of his terrible trial, says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job knew all about that. Now, a really hard quote from the book this week, the Warren Wiersbe book that I read, said, the person who abandons their faith when the going gets tough is only proving that he really had no faith at all. That's a hard quote. But there's an element of truth in that. And I've seen it happen to many who have claimed to follow Jesus. And Jesus describes exactly this in the parable of the sower, of the seed that grows up but is choked by the thorns, the troubles of this life. And that may cause us to question at times when we've given up on God. But I believe that returning to God is always possible for the prodigal, and that true faith can never be lost through the ups and downs of life. How we deal with trials will reveal a genuine faith to the world. It will be as gold. Andy Aveyard has recently been facing trials, having been made unemployed again, and really rocked them as a family because suddenly the security was gone, thinking about providing for the needs of the family, for the house, for day-to-day living, as a real challenge. And yet, they have been able to look to God and pray to God and trust him in the midst of this. And Andrew talked about how he could look back in the past in a similar situation and see how God worked it out and know that God will work this out again for them as a family. We have a great distinctive hope that lies ahead of us, but Peter goes on to remind us that we have a great hope for now if we follow Christ. When we face trials and difficulties, Peter reminds us to lift our hearts to God in love and worship for who he is. Wearsby says, faith and love together help to strengthen hope. For where you find faith and love, you will find hope for the future. We need to be a people who are relying on God by praying and being in his word. To give these things our committed attending and being together. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wearsby goes on to say, it's not enough that we long for heaven in the midst of suffering, for anybody can do that. And Peter urges us to exercise love and faith and rejoicing so that we might experience some of the glory of heaven in the midst of our suffering now. Of course, we should remember the believers suffering in prison in the New Testament, who sang praise to God, having been beaten and left in a cell. And others who have continued to worship God in horrific circumstances. I was reminded at Origin last weekend of Richard Wurmbrandt, who wrote the book Tortured for Christ. And he was put in prison for 14 years for being a Christian in Romania and tortured for his faith. And I looked up an excerpt of his testimony as he stood later on in front of the UN to tell them what happened to him. And I'm kind of sorry that I read that, because I would really like to unread it. I wouldn't want to read to you the degradations that he had to go through for his faith. It beggars belief what man was able to do to another man in that situation for years. And yet, as he stood there, we were reminded last Sunday night, in front of the UN, he, having talked about this, undid his shirt. I'll not do it this morning. But he undid his shirt and took it off, and people just gasped as he stood and turned around with his body covered in scars from his time in prison. And yet he was rejoicing. It was miraculous and truly humbling. Only distinctive hope can get a person through things like this. It was great in a simpler way to hear one of our young people this week sharing their testimony of being in school. And though they faced opposition from others for their faith, they didn't give up, they said, because they remembered what Jesus went through for them. And so they kept going. Hope is not a sedative, a quote I read. It's like a shot of adrenaline, a blood transfusion. Like an anchor, hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. Just going to leave these verses up here from verse 10 concerning this salvation. Because the Old Testament prophets were shown something of Jesus' sufferings that would come and also his return to glory. What Wearsby calls a perception of two hills. Calvary, where Jesus would die, and Mount Olivet, where he would return, with a valley in between that they didn't know about. Because in that valley was going to be the church of God established on earth, which wasn't revealed to them. But we are a part of that in that intervening time. And the same Holy Spirit who taught and inspired these prophets to write the word of God can help us and teach us through the truths of it today. And we are God's people. We are his body here on earth. We are called to be the hope for the world as we live with a distinctive hope and point people to him. As it says even here, it's slightly blocked out, I don't know how that happened. Even angels long to look into these things. Angels want to know what we are up to as God's people. And Wearsby finishes on a triumphant note. He says this, when we trusted Christ, we were born for glory. We are being kept for glory. As we obey him and experience trials, we are being prepared for glory. When we love him, trust him, and rejoice in him, we experience the glory here and now. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if you're feeling weary and heavy laden, come to him today. Stop stressing and fighting your trials. Instead, look to him and rely on him. You're not made or designed to get through life on your own, in your own strength. Let him be your strength today and allow others to come alongside and to pray for you. The prayer team's going to be here. We all face trials. I'm sure if we had a list here, there'd be so many different trials, things that you're facing that I've never faced and vice versa. But there are trials that we all have. And it's great to have someone just to, you don't even need to tell them what it is. Just say, oh, I'd like a little prayer. in the midst of my trials. It's not a weird thing. It should be a natural thing to come forward and just have prayer here at the front, just very briefly. So if you've never done that before, let me encourage you to do that today. It's a blessing to the prayer team. It will be a blessing to you. And it's what God wants from us. So whatever circumstances you're facing, as you live out a credible life of faith and hope, representing him in the world today, don't give up, but rely on his power to give you that distinctive hope now and hope for the future that the world cannot give and cannot know.